his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, "Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac." And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac your descendant shall be named. And of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. We'll turn now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. And begin reading in verse 1. Hear God's word to us. "Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father." For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." If you would please now turn to the back of your bulletin, we'll read together as a congregation Psalm 87. Psalm 87. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God, Selah. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there, Selah. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he arose again according to the scriptures and has ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. Amen. Father, now we turn to your word in the epistle to the Galatians, and we thank you for this red-hot epistle. It is an extraordinary epistle. It tells us of the way you gifted Paul, but more importantly, it tells of you and your spirit that inspired Paul. You are the greatest writer ever. And we recognize that we have troubles at certain parts in the epistle to the Galatians. And you don't say things the way we might want you to say them. And we're reminded that it is your glory to conceal a matter, and it is our glory to search it out. And so we pray that you would help us search out this extraordinary epistle today, and that you would use it to strengthen our resolve to follow you and trust you and obey you and live for you. Bless our time together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, just a couple of comments and then we'll get going. So first I have to tell you, Caleb stole the Sunday from me. So now I'm down to 7. And that is providential, obviously. Heptameras. So 7 Sundays, I will be, my shelf life will be over. And it began in August 1983. We are looking at the epistle to the Galatians, and I have been saying things that some of you have never heard before. And so we're going to review just a little bit. And you realize that the epistle to the Galatians is noted as one of Luther's epistles. And Luther was definitely anti-law and fully for justification by faith alone in Christ alone. The word justify is just a Greek term that comes as a noun and a verbal form. And the word justify could be translated rectitude, to rectify. There are different ways of translating it. We know from Scripture that we are righteous only as God declares us to be righteous. And we know that that righteousness does not exist within ourselves because every day we sin. We sin even more than we know we sin. We confess what we know. And when we confess what we know, God forgives us for all the unrighteousness we don't even remember we did. So, justification by faith alone in Christ alone is a declaration that we have been declared just, right with God. When he looks at his son, he sees us. All those expressions. And justification is thought to be a forensic term, a legal term, a court law term, so that you stand before the judge and he either justifies you, he declares you to be in the right, or he condemns you. And in the book of Romans, that is very clear. Book of Romans is set in a legal setting. The book of Galatians is not set in a legal setting. Now, I'm standing out here on a side where not too many people stand. But to get a legal setting out of Galatians, one has to import it. And so as we work our way through the epistle, we have to remember that righteousness, tzedekah in the Hebrew, the kaisuni in the Greek, is just this broad term. And it's a term that is used in different ways, and even the most fundamental expression of justification by faith is used in two different ways. One legal, one incorporative. Now, the reformers knew that. Some leaned more to the legal side, some leaned more to the incorporative side. So if you read Luther, it's always going to be a legal matter. If you read Calvin, it's not always going to be a legal matter. It's going to be a relationship matter. The book of Galatians is about relationships. It is not about a legal forensic justification. So if you would, take your Bibles and let's turn to Psalm 106. We've read this before. Psalm 106. Psalm 105 is just this glorious psalm that talks about all that God has done for Israel and how he delivered them and how he set them free. And then Psalm 106 is the opposite. It is, oh yeah, he did that for us, but it is one disaster after another disaster after another disaster. And in verse 28 of Psalm 106, it says, they joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. And in Numbers chapter 25, we know that because of this action, 24,000 people died. That would be more than 10% of the city of McKinney. Then Phinehas stood up and interposed, and the plague was stayed. We know that from the book of Numbers that the interposition was a javelin that he thrust through a Midian woman and an Israelite man as they joined themselves together in the camp, in the tent, when 24,000 people were dying. He took a javelin and he thrust them through mating together. It was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever. This we've said before, it was reckoned to him for righteousness, is the only other time in the entire Old Testament that this exact expression is used, from its most famous place, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, God is showing the starry host to Abraham, and he looks And God is saying, if you can number these, you'll be able to number your seed. And he believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. The very next thing that follows in Genesis chapter 15 is the Abrahamic covenant. So what I'm suggesting to you, as we, in just a minute, we'll do this, make our way through Galatians, I'm suggesting to you that justification in this situation, as for Phineas, it was a covenant of peace to all generations that his sons would have a priesthood with him. It was a covenant. That's what being reckoned righteous was for him, a covenant. Now, the book of Galatians is just about that. That is, God has one covenanted family, not two or three or four, one covenant family. So when we think about justification in this sense, it is like a marriage where a guy and a gal covenant together and they are joined as one. And being enjoined as one, as things used to be in the United States, not so anymore. The woman was united to the man, and all his reputation became her reputation. And all his money became her money. That's the kind of covenant I'm talking about. In the book of Galatians, when we talk about justification by faith, we are talking about being incorporated into Jesus Christ so that everything he inherits as his people, as his bride, as his church, we inherit. The reputation that he has is our reputation, not because we deserve it, but because we belong to him. This is being declared righteous, reckoned righteous, righteousness meaning a covenanted people of God. To get around that, one has to import legal statements about justification, and one can do that. We do that from book to book. It's true. And it's not that a legal sense wouldn't work in Galatians. It would. But to import it, we have to go backwards. In other words, Galatians is the first epistle of Paul after his first missionary journey, and the epistle to the Romans, which is the Magna Carta epistle of Paul, comes some years later. Clearly, a legal forensic justification is set forth in Romans. But if you start reading the Bible and you do it on a timeline and you read Galatians and you didn't know anything about Romans yet, that is not what you would think. Now, here's the problem. We don't like it. We want it easy peasy. And it's not always easy peasy. We have to look at the context, read it, and then give ourselves to trying to understand it. So I was going to use that Kurt Ketter Henry cop terminology, messing around. I've been messing around with Galatians since 2017, trying to get a sense of it, how it feels, how it works, what he's saying. And this is what I've come up with, and we've made our way down through the end of chapter 4, actually into the middle of chapter 5, but it's been July 14th since we've been thinking about Galatians. We've been all things Colossians, and so now I thought a review might be in order, and so that is what we're going to give ourselves to this morning. And so I gave you a little outline just of review points. And I had intended in the review to get to the end of chapter 4. Hence, the scripture readings are all about chapter 4. And we're not going to get there today. So we may have the same scripture readings again next week. All right, so we know that there's trouble in Galatia. And in this trouble, Paul writes to them. And Paul is writing to a mostly Gentile audience that has some Jewish people in it. And some Jewish people have come down from James and have been saying things within the Galatian churches that have caused the Galatian churches to think that trusting Christ is not sufficient. Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by, I'm going to translate it, the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That is one of the most key texts in the book of Galatians. And it is the thing I hope you and I stand upon. Jesus Christ was faithful to the Father, and he demonstrated his love for us by dying for us on the cross to take care of our sins. That's the gospel. Now, there are different ways to talk about that, but this is basic right here. It doesn't matter if you believe in the corporative sense of justification or the legal sense of justification. What matters is that you believe in the person, Jesus Christ. Let me back up. It does matter, but one can be a Christian and not understand everything properly. And in fact, if you have to understand everything properly to be a Christian, none of us would be Christians, would we? Because we all have a long ways to go and grow. But one has to trust that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. He was faithful to the Father in that way. He demonstrated his love for us. And in that crucifixion, we were co-crucified with him. And now we have a new life. And that new life consists of Christ living out his life within us. It doesn't say this here, but that is done by the Holy Spirit, as we'll see later on in the message, I hope. So just want to make sure we have that down. And then we want to talk about the gospel and the ages. So back in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul writes this: Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Here we have this sense of this age. He gave himself to deliver us out of this evil age. Okay, now to understand that, there are a couple other things that we have to understand. So let's turn to chapter 6. And we, of course, have been over this. But if you're like me, July 14th was a long time ago. I've slept since then. And I've forgotten more than I've learned since then. Verse 14 of chapter 6. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world was, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And if you're looking at that expression, but a new creation, you might be thinking to yourself, well, what Paul's concerned about is that each of us be a new creation. Well, that's certainly a true statement, but this is an arthrous expression, and we should translate it, but new creation. So when he says new creations, he's talking about something very broad. You and I are parts of that, but new creation is a term that has something to do with the ages. Now, to help us understand that, we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And Hebrews chapter 8 is a summarization. I want to read part of it to us. It's a summarization of where the author has gotten to in his argument to these Hebrew believers. It says, now the main point in what has been said is this. That's always nice when an author says that. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heights. A liturgist in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. That is the word, liturgist. You just take the Greek and you translate it right over you. It's liturgist. Because, of course, everybody in this room, I hope, understands when you talk about the Old Testament worship system, everything is imposed. The priest is told exactly what to do. They follow a strict order. That's how it's done. There's not free will, and what do we feel like doing today? You follow the prescription. And then he goes on to tell us every high priest has something to offer. If Jesus was on the earth, he wouldn't even be allowed to offer because he's not from the right tribe. But what it says in verse 6 is, but now he has obtained a more excellent liturgy by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. And now he's going to go on to describe that. And just for the sake of time, I'm not going to read it all. You know this. This is the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. He finds fault with them. The old covenant didn't have the power to transform lives. And so God's people went astray, went astray, went astray. Their whole history is a history which back in chapter 1 is described as this evil age, because that's what Israel did, evilness. Right as soon as they're delivered, they go to the mountain, they worship a calf, and their whole history is limping along just like that. And so they're thrown out of the land, and then they're brought back. And then if you read Nehemiah and Ezra and it's a history of failure. Why? Because of the old covenant. So he finds fault with the people. The problem's not really the covenant. The problem is the people. And so he's going to make a new covenant. In verse 10, he says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. Old Covenant said that too. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. And they shall not teach every man his fellow citizen and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When, here's the key. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. You see, that's what's happening at McKinney Bible Church. One thing's becoming obsolete, and something's going to be new. It's a good thing. But whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and is going to disappear. Now, think about that. So we're thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this evil age. You might think, well, this evil age runs from all the way Genesis 3 all the way until the resurrection of the dead. No, not so. This evil age is God's project to restore man from, let's just say, Abraham, and it runs all the way down until the promised seed comes. This is the whole evil age. And this evil age is going to disappear. It's going to vanish. The covenant's going to go with it. The covenant calls for all the sacrifices, the temple, all that stuff is going to disappear. And so it did in AD 70. But a new creation started in 30 AD. And the first thing of the new creation is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, new creation. So one age is running, and it's an age. It's not like there weren't believers in it. I'm not suggesting that. But it's an age that didn't go much of anywhere. And now a new age has started. And they run side by side for a few years. And then the old covenant disappears. Now, that is essential. I have said a lot about that. I probably shouldn't say too much, but I can't help myself. If the old covenant dies, so dies the sacrificial system. So dies the tabernacle and the temple. So dies the priesthood. So dies it all. And there's a new age, a new creation with a Melchizedekian priest and one new sacrifice that takes away sin once for all time. So they run together, and then one dies out, and one continues. And we're in the one that continues, and that tells you a lot of things about what Galatians is going to say. Now, I hope you see that. Hebrews and Galatians are on the same track here. All right, now let's turn back to Galatians chapter 1, and we're going to look at the problem that was going on in the Galatian churches in verses 8 and 9. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached, let him be anathema. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Now, that's very strong language. If we put it in our terminology, we would say, let him go to hell. Now, why? Why would such a thing be said? Because if the gospel's not straight, you don't believe straight, and if you don't believe straight, you're not justified. And so there's a problem in Galatia that has to do with Gentiles and it has to do with Jews. And it's not surprising. It's not surprising because here's this whole Jewish group of people that are Israelites, that have been circumcised, for which God says, I will be their God and they will be my people through circumcision. Now you can see down through the centuries how this become entrenched. And now here comes along an apostle like Paul and says, no, what is needed is faith in Christ alone and what he did on the cross. That is it. Nothing else. Well, now that means my circumcision counts for nothing. That's right. Nothing. Now, just think about how difficult it is for you to change any habit or any incorrect belief. It's hard for us to change, and it was hard for them to change. And so what they did is they compromised. Okay? Gentiles who come to faith, because it's not an issue. If you're a Jewish person back then, you're just circumcised. So, you know, you're good. But Gentiles aren't. And so when they come to faith in Christ, Jewish people, we'll call them the Judaizers, we don't know as much about that as we would like to know. They come along saying, yes, Jesus died for our sins, and he paid the penalty for our sins, but you must be circumcised. That's the gospel they were preaching. Now, that is not the same gospel as Luther was concerned about at the Reformation. Luther was concerned about a broader sense of believing and doing works. No, works are all set aside. We would all agree with that. Now, there are a lot of people who think, well, if I could just do this, this, and this, God would accept me. That's not true. But that's not what Paul's talking about in Galatians. He's talking about Jewish markers. That is, circumcision, food laws, and worshiping on certain days. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about the general category of somebody who comes walking along and says, well, I don't need Jesus. All I have to do is be good enough. And, you know, over 40-some years, I've talked to a lot of people who say, well, God will accept me. I'm good enough. I'm a pretty good person. I don't do those terrible things. So God will accept you? Yeah. Is he going to accept everybody? Oh, no, he's not going to accept everybody because some people are really bad. Well, where's the line? Do you decide where the bad line starts? Is it here or here or here? And if it's here, how do you know you're not on the side of the bad line where God's not going to accept you? It's irrational. But Paul is not talking about that. He's talking about Judaism infiltrating the gospel so that the gospel is not pure anymore. If you want to be part of God's people, you must believe in Jesus Christ and you must be circumcised. Well, so that's why he's writing the epistle. Because he went around to these Galatian churches and he taught the gospel, and now he's coming back home and he's hearing these things that are going on from the Judaizers. All right, so let's turn to chapter 2. I only heard one alarm. I hope I'm not way over. Chapter 2, verse 3. So Paul is explaining that he got his gospel from Jesus Christ. He didn't get it from man. He didn't see any men until he went up to Jerusalem the first time, and he was only there 15 days. Then he went back. And now he's talking about going up a second time in chapter 2, and he's going to meet with James and Cephas. And he meets with them, and in this visitation, look at verse 3. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain for you. So here's the issue. They go up to Jerusalem, and somebody, it's not Cephas, and it's not James, and it's not the apostles, but somebody has done a circumcision inspection. I don't know how that works, but... And Titus wasn't circumcised. Well, of course, they had an idea because he's not Jewish. And so they urge him to be circumcised. And Paul said, no, not for an hour did we give in subjection, that the truth of the gospel might remain for you. So the issue, even though you could say, well, it broadens out to other issues, that may be true. But the issue in Galatia is not, did I lie or did I cheat or did I kill somebody? It's none of that. The issue is all Jewish. Well, in the Old Testament, you had the Jews at the center of the world, and here's this whole boundary around Jerusalem. And the goal was to keep the Jewish people separate from the rest of the world. And so it's natural for Jewish people to think, oh, no, if you want to be saved and God's people, you got to be what we are. You got to be Jewish. And the way you become Jewish, according to Genesis chapter 17, is you get circumcised. Well, then let's just look down in chapter 2, just a little bit further in chapter 2. And we have the story about Peter, who comes down to Antioch, and he's happy to eat with all the people in Antioch until some fellows come from James. Now, James is the Lord's brother, and he is the head of the church in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is some ways from Antioch. You know, it's like, say some evil-looking dude shows up at my front door. And I open the door and they say to me, hey, I've come to talk to you. John Fossolino sent me. And I think to myself, you don't seem like the John Fossolino type. And what do? I just take my phone out of my pocket. John, did you send this bad-looking dude? Nope, didn't send him. But if you are hundreds of miles away and you don't have email and you don't have a phone, guys can come and say, you know, I came from James. With the implication, what I have to say carries all kinds of authority. Well, when these people came who were of the circumcision, well then, Peter, who had been eating with the Gentiles, held himself aloof from the Gentiles. And it caused the other people who were Jewish Christians to hold themselves aloof from the Gentiles. And it even extended to Barnabas. And so Paul confronts him openly. But when I saw that they were not straight forward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how is it that you can ask the Gentiles to live like Jews? It's hypocrisy. But notice, it's an issue with Jewish people. Jewish people, it's not, if you think it's true that the Old Testament says Jews can't eat with Gentiles, you're incorrect. It does not say that. But we have a little, you know, and it assists us. What I'm about to say does assist us, but sometimes it does us wrong. So I remember Charles Ryrie wrote a book called Balancing the Christian Life. And, you know, the question is, how far can I go in liberty? And he made a comparison to a lake that freezes over. And you're not sure if it's solid enough in the center. So he says, stay back, stay back, stay back. And so pretty soon you have no Christian liberty because you're staying back. And well, that's the way the Jews were. They could eat with Gentiles, but because Gentiles might bring out impure food, they just decided not to eat with them. That's the action Peter's taking. And so Peter's saying, okay, you Gentiles, you're over here, fine and dandy, but we Jews, we're God's people over here. All right, turn if you would to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, and Paul's talking about writing with big letters. He's giving an emphasis. Some people think he had poor eyesight. That may be the case. We just can't tell that. But in verse 12, he says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Well, we've got the word three times now, compel in chapter 2 twice, and now here again a third time. And so they want people circumcised. And we don't have the exact understanding of this, but I'm going to throw something out there that I've said it before, you've probably forgotten it, that we know from history. And in history, during this time, the Jewish people, just Jewish now, not Christians, Jewish people had an exception with the Roman government that they didn't have to come out and do all the worshiping of all the other gods. An exception given only to the Jews. And now here come some Gentiles who become Christians and lop themselves with Jewish people for that exemption. And it makes the Jewish people worried. Wait a minute, you're not circumcised. When circumcision inspection happens, you're going to make us look bad and we're going to lose our exemption. So they compel them to be circumcised. And in addition, then you have that whole sense that you have to be circumcised to be a Christian. And so, the truth of the gospel is compromised. Now, the gospel is compromised a lot today. Not so much by that issue, certainly, but by a lot of other issues, the truth of the gospel is compromised. And we can talk about the narrow gospel, where we say, the Bible says, well, this is the narrow gospel. This is the basic. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was manifested as resurrection. This is what you must believe. And when I say believe, I mean more than you have to accept this is true. It means you put your whole heart into it. This is where I'm going. I'm going to follow him. That's the narrow gospel. But the gospel's a lot broader than the narrow gospel. And as this gospel spreads out, it just means good news, and it's all about the kingdom and everything. Then there are lots of different opinions that begin to compromise the narrow gospel. Well, we don't have time to talk about it, but it's not like we're not given to this same sort of problem. So, we have this issue in Galatia, and Paul is defending the gospel, and he's talking about how this age runs until the cross. I forgot one thing to show you. Now I remembered it. Now we're going to look at it. Turn, if you would, back to Hebrews, this time chapter 9. Hebrews is fresh on my mind from Tuesdays and Wednesdays. Hebrews chapter 9. And let's look at verse 25. No, let's not start there. Let's start in verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better blood. Well, the heavenly things are you and me. And on earth, there were animal sacrifices that cleansed all kinds of stuff, but it never took away sin. But the heavenly things have to be cleansed with better blood. And that blood, of course, is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because his life was given for the world. And his death is the only sacrifice that takes away sin. And for the one who trusts in him, then his sin is taken away once for all time, no exceptions. So he says in verse 24, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So Jesus went to the cross, the blood was shed that flowed down from all parts of his body, particularly from his side. It flowed down the cross. It flowed down onto the ground. And Jesus was buried, and he ascended up into heaven, and he showed his blood, not in a tabernacle on earth, but the heavenly tabernacle. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered the holy place year by year with blood, not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. So the Old Testament priests, they're constantly shedding animal blood because it doesn't do anything. Christ sheds his blood once for all. And now, right now, as we're here, he's seated in the heavens at the right hand of the Father. Middle of verse 26. "But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself." So this is a reference then to him being manifested on the earth and dying on the cross and then ascending into heaven. Now, I just want you to notice, this happened once at the consummation of the ages. There are ages. And how many there are, I don't know. But there are at least two mentioned. And this word consummation is a Greek, it's a Greek word that has two parts to it. One part is a prefix that means together. You bring two things together. You consummate marriage. You bring two people together. That's the first part. In Greek, it's S-Y-N. And then there's another part to the word, which is based on the root telos. And you know the word telos. It can mean end or goal. And so you have ages that have a goal that are brought together. Once at the consummation of the ages. Well, now, how do you co-join two ages? Well, we've just been describing it. So if we take the word telos as not end, but goal, the goal of the Jewish age, or the goal of the law, as we'll see later on in Galatians, the goal of the law is to lead us right over here to Christ. And it's at this point that this age is joined to a new age. And the goal of the new age is also to lead us to Christ. But this is where it begins and it goes on. So two ages are consummated that have the same goal. One age ends, it's done its fine work through the law as God intended to make, turn sin into transgression, make it look so evil that people would look to Christ. And then here comes this new age that just starts at the cross, and its goal is this cross. It starts out with the goal and it moves forward. That's the consummation of the ages. So Jesus Christ has died for us with his sacrifice, and these two ages have been brought together, which fits nicely into the book of Galatians. So we are supposed to talk about chapter 3, and we're not going to be able to do it. Chapter 3 is the chapter that starts out with the Spirit. And this is the first time the Spirit is mentioned in chapter 3. And it ends with the Spirit. And chapter 4 starts out with the Spirit. And this is the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, which we will see next week. The Spirit is the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. And Paul is going to show us how this organization of God, this plan of God, is brought about that brings Jews to a point of redemption and opens up the door to go out to the Gentiles so that both Jews and Gentiles receive the Spirit. And you know full well that happened at Pentecost. The Spirit came at Pentecost. And the gospel went out, and two groups of people are being joined into one family. And when we get to the end of chapter 3, well, let's just look at it, and then we'll quit. And we've read it before, you know it. But the chapter starts out with the Spirit, and the chapter goes down to verse 20. Well, let's start at verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, or that can be translated through the faithfulness of Christ Jesus. Both are possible. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And this is a picture of being washed up and then putting on new clothes, and the clothes that mark us are Christ. There is not neither Jew nor Greek, neither is there slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And here's the key. This is the verse that makes the whole book come together right here. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Or you could translate that, you are Abraham's family. There is one family of God. And that family of God at the end of the book is called Israel. And it contains Jews who, because of the culture and law they grew up in, are circumcised. And that one family contains Gentiles who didn't grow up in that culture but have come to faith in Christ, and they're uncircumcised. And it is one Well, happy family. Well, it wasn't so happy in Galatians, was it? The goal was for it to become happy. Verse 29 is the key to Galatians. And the implication of that then is absolutely astounding and troubling. It's astounding because it means all across this globe, everyone, I'll just use people's terminology, that is a true believer belongs to this family. And that troubles us. Let's face it. We don't want certain people in our family because they don't believe exactly the way we believe. But Paul's point is, no, we're all one family. That includes Lutherans, Presbyterians, and a few Baptists, Bible church people, Brethren church people, Anglican church people, Pentecostal people, charismatic people, because their requirement is not right doctrine. The requirement is trusting that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, just as the Nicene Creed tells us. Let's stand. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for our Savior who was faithful to you and what you required of him. Not like he had to be nudged into it. And he's faithful to love us, even though so often we're wayward. And he was faithful to go to the cross and to die for our sins, to take us out of the present evil age that has passed us by now, and to bring us into new creation. And we thank you that because of what he's done, we are heirs of the promise given to Abraham. And that promise included the Holy Spirit, who lives within us and mediates to us the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can say and should practice the life that I now live in the flesh. I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.